As we know from reading the Bible is replete with stories of individuals who constantly received encouragement from God. I was going to say had trials, but we're not going that direction today with trials and sufferings. From Genesis all through Revelation, especially I think in Psalms, we realize that God was always there strengthening. Even when people thought everything was going bad, we find that normally the psalm ended up with some tremendous encouragement. David's life is an example, and also you can go to the faith chapter in Hebrews 11, which tells you that these people went through major difficulties, but they endured, they had faith, of course, and they were blessed in the end. And sometimes we have to wait for our blessings. We realize that, but there's always that encouragement. But the bottom line is that God always gives us help. Every single time we have a problem, God will end up giving us some help. And sometimes we don't understand why we're going through the problems through which we're experiencing. But we look back and we realize that there was a reason for it. So, like I said, today I'm not going to dwell on the sufferings and the trials. We probably have read enough of those, and we know that they happen in our life on a daily or a continual basis. But we're going to look at the encouragement that God gives us in His Scriptures. This is a sermon, I guess you could say, where we're not reading too many sections all at once, except maybe for the first example I give. But if you take a look at almost any book, you would find here a bit, there a bit, here a little, there a little, that God gives that encouragement. So we're going to start with James 5, James chapter 5. I start there because there's a good story behind this scripture, and James brings out a lesson, perhaps one that we overlook sometimes, but starting out here in verse 17, it tells us that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. So that's how he starts. Actually, he doesn't start that way, but we'll back up a little bit after we read a couple of verses. What we see here, though, is Elijah is striving to point out that James is pointing out that even though Elijah was a prophet and a man who worked many miracles, he still had a nature like every single one of us. So he's putting all of us, everybody reading the scripture, on the same level as with Elijah. And then it says, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So here we see an example of Elijah, and we will go to the story in a moment. But let's back up to verse 16. Where it says to confess our faults to one another, but notice the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So sometimes when we read these verses, we stop at verse 16, we kind of draw a line. I do that once in a while when I want to section the Bible off to where a chapter should be. Actually, there should be no chapter divisions at all. Oftentimes the chapter break is not where it really should be. Well, sometimes, even though there's not a break here, we read this and we just start over with Elijah, verse 17, where we should pick it up in verse 16, where it says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then we read about Elijah, who had a fervent prayer. He prayed earnestly, and even though he is a prophet, we are just like him, is what James says. And basically, if we pray like Elijah, then God will hear and answer us. So let's go to the story of Elijah. It's back in 1 Kings chapter 18. It starts before that, of course, but we'll pick it up in the story with Ahab and his wonderful wife, Jezebel. Not so wonderful. 1 Kings 18. Now, I'm not going to read every scripture here, every verse, but we're picking it up where we left off, so to speak, in James 5, where there was a drought for 3.5 years. And this was 2 to 3 years into the drought, into the famine. And we have a story here where there is Ahab, who is the husband of Jezebel. And at the end of, or, well, 2.5 years into the drought, let's say, he tells his major housekeeper, the one responsible for everything in the house, we need to head out and see if there's any water in the land. We'll divide up. The man that he was talking to was Obadiah. So you got Ahab and Obadiah. Now, it just happened that Obadiah was a righteous guy. And you think, well, Jezebel was horrible, and Ahab was just right behind him, although he had a little bit softer spirit, a little bit more childlike spirit. A little bit more, I shouldn't say that. Jezebel had no childlike spirit whatsoever. So at least Ahab could be worked with a little bit, we find out later. But they go out, and it just so happens that Jezebel had killed many of the Lord's prophets. And Obadiah, unbeknownst to Jezebel and Ahab, had saved quite a few. But Ahab and Jezebel didn't know it, of course. So they're out looking now for some water, something to eat, so they don't have to kill all their cattle. And lo and behold, Elijah shows up right in front of Obadiah. And Obadiah recognizes him. He's a prophet. He bows before him. And then Elijah says, what I want you to do, Obadiah, is tell Ahab where I am. And Obadiah says, you have really got to be kidding. You want me to go to Ahab, who's been looking for you to kill you, along with Jezebel, and then you're not going to show up. When Jezebel or Ahab arrives, where you tell me you are, you're not going to be there, and then I'm going to die. Basically, is the story. And Elijah says, no, I'll be where I say. And of course, Obadiah reminded him of saving the 100 prophets, 150 in a cave, and feeding them. But he went through it, and we pick the story up now in verse 17 of 1 Kings 18. Verse 17 of 1 Kings 18. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, well, I haven't troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you followed the Baals. Now, we're going to find out in a moment how many Baals, prophets of Baal, and Asherah there were. So, we now come down to verse 19. We're finding out very quickly how many. Therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel. And it's important to know that many, many Israelites were there, because we're going to later see what happens with Israel in relationship to these prophets. So gather all of Israel, and that means all, not every single person, but a great majority, a great deal, great number. And the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. So there were 950 prophets of Satan the devil in this case. And they, this last group, at least, sat at Jezebel's tables, highly influenced by paganism here. So Ahab went ahead and sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And nobody said a thing. They didn't answer. When you stop to think of this story, and when we realize that at the end time, it's going to be the work of Elijah that we see mentioned in the Bible, basically the world has to decide who the true God is. The work of Elijah is going to point out who the real God is. Is it the God of an Ahab or a Jezebel, or better yet, is it the God of the false prophet and of the beast? Or is it the God of the two prophets in Jerusalem? Because they will be prophesying. And the world will know by the time it's over who really represents the true God. So now you have the story where you have an altar that's going to be built. You have a bull that is going to be sacrificed. And you have all of these 950 of the prophets of Baal who are going to cry out to God to accept their offering. And you know what they do. They bounce around. They cut themselves with knives and lances, it says. They've got blood gushing out. So you've got quite a picture here. And you also see that they destroy the altar, because when Elijah begins what he begins, he has to rebuild the altar. So they make a real mess of things. And in the meantime, too, we find Elijah mocking them. There is a time to mock. There's a time not to mock, of course. But he's saying, did your God go golfing? Is he out fishing? What's happening with him? In today's language, basically, that's what we would be saying. And, of course, they couldn't get a response. Evidently, Ahab really thought that the prophets of Baal would win out, that these 950 would really prove themselves and that God would answer them. So we see now, starting in verse 31 of chapter 18, that Elijah takes 12 stones, and we have then an altar being built in verse 32. A trench is dug around the altar, large enough to hold, it says, two seas of seed, that is. According to my notes, that's about 4.349 bushels, right down to the thousands. I don't know who figured that out. So he took water then. There are four water pots with water. He poured it on the offering, and then he did it two and three times. Now, this is going to be a really hard offering to burn, isn't it? Is God going to come down? Is he going to be able to do something that the prophets of Baal did not? And, of course, we know the story that, coming down to verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water. I really like that term. Licked up the water that was in the trench. Kind of like a dog coming along and licking all the water up. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." They recognized, and Israel was not a God-obedient people at the time. They were following the prophets of Baal overall. In fact, we find later on where God said that there were only 7,000 in all of Israel who had not fallen before and worshiped the prophets of, or the gods of the, or Baal himself, I should say. They were following the prophets. So most of Israel then had to have proved to them who God was. Now, with all of this, you'd think that Elijah would be on a real high, that there'd be nothing that would pull him down for months, that this event would show that God was really behind him, and that he could do anything he would want to do, take on anybody that would be against him. And we also realize it's in this section here where he prayed, and then there was heavy rain at this time. This was at the end now of 3.5 years of famine in the land. And that's in verse 43. And we find that Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel, and Elijah girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. It's common knowledge that a man can beat a horse in a long run. The horses run out. So Elijah must have been in pretty good shape. But later on we find he was ready to retire also right away. Okay, chapter 19. Okay, Jezebel hears about this. Ahab comes and says, "Mommy, mommy, guess what happened?" Now, the reason I say that is because when you read about Jezebel and when you read about Ahab, basically the picture is a little boy, King Ahab, catering to the whim of Jezebel. Anything that she says she wants, whatever Lola wants, Lola gets, and little man, little Lola wants you. Okay. I think I sang that song before, didn't I? Or was that? So anyway, I want you to remember that song. It's a fairly new song, 1938 or 1941 or 1951. But anyway, whatever she wanted, she would get whatever she wanted. And then she said, after Ahab reported that all of the prophets of Baal had been executed, she said, well, messenger, go to Elijah and say the following, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I don't make your life as the life of one of them tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, why would he run? He was on a high. We all understand what took place. He recognized that God answered him. He was very strong in front of Ahab and in front of 950 prophets. Or do I have that wrong? 850, wouldn't it be? 400 and 450. So it'd be 850 prophets. So he was definitely just very, very strong that day. Have you ever had a day where nothing could go wrong and you were on a high and you felt close to God and you felt God answered everything and fulfilled your desires? And then the next day comes along and all of a sudden nothing is going wrong, right? Excuse me. Nothing is going right at all. And you feel depressed. Well, this is what happened to Elijah. And you'd think that God would say to Elijah, come on, Elijah, what can I do to open up your mind? You know, I worked a great miracle. I did it and I used you as the prophet. Why are you so low? Get off your behind and start doing something. Stop feeling sorry for yourself, because this is what happened. He pitied himself. He takes off and he eventually finds a cave and crawls into it. But we see that an angel came to him twice and fed him, and that those two feedings lasted for, it says, 40 days and 40 nights. But we find in verse 9 that he goes into that cave, he spends the night in the place, and the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And so Elijah said, well, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel. This is verse 10. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. That's what I'm doing. That's what I'm doing in this cave. I'm hiding. I'm depressed. I'm frightened. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. Now, what we need to look at here is the fact that Elijah was very fervent in prayer, as we see in James 5:17 and verse 18. Very fervent in prayer, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. What we have in this story here is he was not so fervent in prayer about the right thing. He was praying that he would die. That's what he was praying. So he goes from fervently praying a proper prayer to being very sorry for himself, as we all can do, every single one of us. And I'm not exempted from that. We can all feel sorry for ourselves. And he prayed that he would die. Which prayer was the right prayer? And how did God answer him? So basically, we're going to look at the encouragement that God gives to him. So he says in verse 11, go out and stand on the mountain. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. Then after the wind, an earthquake, and God was not in the earthquake. So you have powerful displays of God himself and what he can do. But this is not how he was going to answer Elijah. Then after the earthquake, a fire, and God was not in the fire. Perhaps molten lava. I'm not sure what kind of fire it was, but we think of Hawaii at this time. So it was when Elijah heard it, let me finish verse 12. He wasn't in the fire after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it. He wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out to see. Now, he's not going to go out to see this demonstration of a earthquake and a fire and wind that breaks rocks to pieces. You'd be scared stiff. You're going to stay inside. You're going to go down in the basement. You're going to get into the tornado cellar, right? That's where I would go. In our tornado cellar, it's a wine cellar. I'd go down where the wine was, is what I would do. We actually carry a hatchet in there, lest the house cave down around the tornado cellar and we have to hatchet ourselves out. I could say that we would die happy in the wine cellar, but I'm not going to say that. It's not what you want happening at all. Tornado is nothing to be played with, I guess we would say. But what we find is there's a still small voice. So now he comes out and he wraps his face in the mantle and he stands at the entrance of the cave, and suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It's a still small voice, I'm sure. It is not a powerful, strong voice. He said, "Well, I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, ... And then the Lord said to him, "Well, who do you think you are? I was behind you, and you need to get out and go after Jezebel and be in her face and bring fire down from heaven and destroy her." But that's not what he said. He absolutely did not want Elijah to go back and face Jezebel. This was not the time where God was going to be strong with him, because he knew what he'd gone through. He was on a tremendous high, and now his life was in jeopardy. He knew that Jezebel destroyed most of the prophets up to this time, and so it was going to be a still small voice. In fact, you don't see God calling upon Elijah to go back and serve as a prophet anymore. He was alive, you know, where have Enoch and Elijah gone, I think is a booklet that we used to print. But we realize that Elijah was taken by a jet airplane of that time, and then they landed somewhere else. So they went up into this heaven here. For those of us who haven't really looked into that subject for a while, it was like taking off in an airplane and going someplace else. And later on, he wrote a letter back during the time of one of the kings later on. But anyway, the point in all of this is God was very encouraging to him when he was down. Now, it's not that Elijah had sinned. God didn't say your depression is going to keep you out of the kingdom. It wasn't that type of thing at all. God just understands and knows human beings and what we go through. And we find the same encouragement throughout the Bible, that God does give encouragement. There was a scripture that I went to the other day, and I don't know if I even gave the sermon here. I may have, but I went to Hebrews 4, and a person came up to me afterwards, not here in this congregation, and said, wouldn't it be that when also we're sinning that this would apply? Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. It's one of those encouraging scriptures. Nevertheless, what we see here is that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Since that's a double negative, it means that we do have a high priest who can sympathize, is what it's saying. Jesus Christ does sympathize with us, with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us boldly come to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The emphasis here is that help is always available to us. Always available to us. And God has mercy on our weaknesses. Elijah was weak at that time. He definitely was in a weakened state. And all of us are in weakened states, and we can feel badly that we are weak, that we don't have strong enough faith. Elijah lacked faith. Let's face it, he did. He would have lacked faith at the time. Because he had evidence of God's greatness and power. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Well, what Elijah had not seen was God taking care of Jezebel. I suppose he might have thought, well, the next thing God would have said to do would be go take care of her, and that's not what happened at all. So what it's telling us here is that God understands our weaknesses, and he's able to give us strength when we are down, and all of us are from time to time. In Ephesians 3 and verse 20, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. There are so many scriptures on this that I really didn't have time in this morning's sermon to go through them all. I remember years ago using this scripture quite often. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. And it's talking about comprehending the four dimensions that God has. We think in terms of three dimensions, but here you have width, length, depth, and height. And then he goes on to say that God wants us to understand the knowledge that fills all with the fullness of God. But verse 20, now to him who is able to do, and just think of writing a description of what God can do. So here we're down. We've had a bad day. We had a good day yesterday. We're down today. Things aren't going well. The husband is not loving you as well as he should. The wife is not submitting as well as she should. Of course, that's up to her. I think there's more demand on the husband to love than there is on, I better not say that. I don't want to give the women a bye, and I'd probably be wrong in doing so anyway. We are to obey whatever God tells us in the marriage relationship. But here there are three descriptors, okay, of what God is able to do. Exceeding, okay, exceedingly. So when you think of exceeding, it is exceeding something, right? Abundantly, so he's not just exceeding, but it's exceeding abundantly, above all. So that's another descriptor of what we think God can do. Going on here, or what we ask him to do. So he is able to and does go above and beyond. He exceeds what we think he can do. He exceeds what we ask him to do. He does. As long as you don't ask for the lottery. You know, he's not going to give us a lottery. He doesn't deal with covetousness, okay? But when it comes to righteousness, he does exceed. He absolutely does. And then it says, although we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, according to the power that works in us. Now, in all of this, brethren, we have to be fervently praying. Fervently praying. And we strive to do that. Sometimes we don't. And I can think of a couple weeks ago when I told Marion that I just felt I hadn't prayed enough that day, and, you know, lest I just disappear, we usually, you know, we don't tell everybody I'm going to go pray, but, you know, if it's your wife and you disappear, like, where did he go? You know, he's been gone. So we pretty much tell each other if the phone rings, we know why it's not being answered, you know, by our mate. It's there's reasons to tell each other what you're doing. But this was... not really late at night. It was probably 10 o'clock, I would say. But I went in and knelt down. It was got a room that's not used too often, so that's the room that I use. And after a time, Marion realized that I had been in there longer than my normal 1 minute prayer. And I'm just kidding on that, but I'd been in there. And so she kind of peeked in, and I was kneeling, you know, in front of the bed, and I had my head down. And then she walked out, I guess, and thought, well, you know, he wasn't moving very much. But it was late at night, and I'd gone to sleep. So much for a fervent prayer. That is not a fervent prayer. It also tells you, you know, nighttime prayers when you're tired often don't work too well. And we're very thankful that God understands. He does want us to fervently pray these prayers where God is going to answer us. And certainly he will, and he does understand our weakness. But this is the God that we serve. He's a God where when we read almost any book in the Bible, book of Esther, would that be a good book for encouragement? Yes. Ruth, would that be a good book for encouragement? Yes. Proverbs, Psalms already mentioned. These are all really good books for encouragement. And we go to these. Last night, I won't go to the scripture, but if you saw In Accord, and by the way, if you haven't seen In Accord yet, and especially if you haven't gone to the building project, when you go to church, and then bottom right hand, if you haven't seen that yet, there is a picture of the new building that is being built, the headquarters building. You can just click on that, and it'll come up and show you the recent growth, I guess we could say, or productivity, what's happening in creating or building this new building. But I hadn't seen it for about a week and a half, and I was really surprised with what's been done in the last week and a half. So if you haven't seen that, I think it'd be worth your while to go there. But in the In Accord, he went to 1 Corinthians 15:58, and basically it's saying, don't get tired of doing the work of God, abounding in the work of God, because God does bless us when we abound in his work. And in that also, it tells us that we are working for God. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. And he's not writing to the ministry, who are a little bit more engaged in the sense of it's their full-time work. But he's writing to every single member in the Corinthian church. And he is saying that we all are to abound in the work of God. And we all will be blessed for it. Every single one of us will be blessed. So again, I won't turn to it, but it's the wrap-up of the resurrection chapter. But let's go to, let's see here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. In fact, I'm going to go to Ephesians 6. Again, there's so many that you kind of have to choose. But 1 Corinthians, did I say, let's go to Ephesians 6. I think Ephesians 6 would even be better. Ephesians 6. And in verse 5. Ephesians 6 and verse 5. Here's something that we need to think about. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters. Now, the reason I'm going to this section is that there are five verses. And in each verse, it tells us who we are serving. And the point in all of this is, if we are working for God, don't you think that he is going to be the one who's very close to us and wants to encourage us and wants to reward us? We have a very good boss. So basically what we see in this is the relationship we have with Jesus Christ and God the Father. So verse 5, and some of you who've been following along and are caught up to date on FI Online, this is the last of the chapters that Mr. Johnson went through in Ephesians 6. Or Ephesians 6 is the last chapter, but verse 5. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. And we'll see as he goes along here that we are serving Christ, but it's as to Christ. The important point again in all of these verses is our relationship to God and Jesus Christ. We are working for them. We're not working for our mate. We're not working for an employee. We are, but we're supposed to be thinking they are in the place of God and Christ in that one way, that we are working as if they are God or Jesus Christ himself. Verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That's the second one, as servants of Christ. Now, Paul often said, and the other ministers said, that we are servants of Christ. God is in charge overall, but he has placed Jesus Christ as the head of the church, and we all serve Jesus Christ. Verse 7, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. And then he mentions slave or free, then he goes to the masters who are free. And you masters, and again backing up, you receive the same from the Lord. The reward that we have is from God all the time. No matter what's happening in this life, we all answer to Jesus Christ when he comes, and his reward is with him. Verse 9, then you masters then do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him, your own master. So who is our master on this earth? Again, we work for God and we are proving ourselves in this lifetime to God. But to me, it's very encouraging because you don't often get compliments from human beings. It says, let another man praise you, which means we should be giving compliments from time to time. But with human beings, it doesn't happen as much as maybe we would like. I grew up in a period of time after World War II, and Mr. Willis did too, and almost everybody else in this room did too, as I talk about those who are older. But basically, I grew up with no compliments from my parents, coaches. Basically, it just wasn't a time you received compliments. This is after World War II, and you just did your job. And then if you did a good job, fine. You might get a Medal of Valor of some type, but that was just the way it is. That's not the way it should be, of course. But human beings don't often give the encouragement that we need from time to time. And here we find that we always remember we are there to please God. First Corinthians, let's see, let me go to Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. We'll skip down here to a few verses. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. This is telling us what we then, because we serve God, what we should be doing. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And I'm coming back to, again, something that was said in the Bible study the other night. And that is the word stand against. It is to hold your position, holding your position. It was brought out in that Bible study that as soon as we begin retreating, then we lose, unless it's a diversion. But otherwise, we're going to lose the battle. And we have to be strong since we serve God. He will give us strength and stand fast. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and rulers. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. Again, to hold your position. And he brought out in the Bible study the other night that we have to basically be on the attack. We're the ones who just stand there and we do not let Satan get the best of us. It's not that we are going on the defense, because we have the Word of God, which is our sword. And we live by that. So it's not like just we have all these darts coming at us and that's what we have. We have a sword that we use to combat Satan the devil. And oftentimes, I know when we get depressed, it's like, oh, man, oh, no. And then it's just, this is, what else is happening? Well, you know what else is happening? What was it I said? If it's not one thing, it's another. The garage door won't is not engaging. So that's after the refrigerator going out, and that's after something else. I'm even breaking down. So, but that's kind of understood. We all break down as we get older, in our neck or maybe in our ankle or wherever we break down. But you think just little physical things are always happening. Just, we had two air conditioners go out last week. One, the Harris's went out. And then a lady in the audience last week said, or 2 weeks ago, said to her mother, did you tell Mr. Sargent that the air conditioning went out? And she said, no. So it was one at the same time. Did you coordinate things? So air conditioning goes down, refrigerators. Marion's been out of refrigerator for 6 weeks. It took me 4 weeks to determine that I couldn't fix it. And now another 2 weeks to bite the bullet and let somebody else fix it, you know. So we go through these things, but it's always something. And you think that everything's hitting you from all sides. And the physical is one thing, but the spiritual is worse, isn't it? It's the spiritual and the fiery darts of Satan the devil. Because in reality, Satan is not the one breaking down our garage door and, you know, knocking out the refrigerator. It's just, that's not it. It's just a built-in obsolescence of this world in the course of this world. So, in effect, I guess it would be to a certain extent, but you know what I mean. It's those fiery darts. And it says, stand. Stand. We have a sword, and we can use that sword. We definitely use all the armor of God. There's a shield of faith, of course, but we stand with that sword in hand, and we use it. It's the sword of God's Spirit. First Corinthians 16 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Here we have a pithy verse, would it be? Let's see. 16:13. It would be something really small. Just quick. There are four active words here. And Paul writes to the Corinthians who are not doing so well. They've got some problems. But he says, watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. And be strong. This is how God wants us to be. Stand fast, watch, be brave, and be strong. Because he is there, and he's there to help us, and he will give us the strength. And again, we're all in the same boat, which brings us to Philippians 3, verse 10. Philippians 3 and verse 10. This has quite a few encouraging words to it when you read these seven verses, I guess it would be. Philippians chapter 3, and starting out in verse 10, if I can get to it quickly here. He says, that I may know him, that is Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So even with his suffering, he says, look, you know, I'm kind of conforming to the very death of Jesus Christ. He had to go through these sufferings, and I'm going to have to go through them too. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I've got to go through this, but guess what? There's a resurrection. Always these encouraging words. There's the resurrection. Not that I've already attained, and this is interesting about Paul. He doesn't make himself better than the readership. He says, I know you haven't attained, I haven't attained either, or am already perfected. But he doesn't stop there and he doesn't dwell on that. This is what we can't do, brethren. We can't dwell on not having attained and not being perfected. In fact, if any of us start thinking that we have made it, that we're about as good as anybody could ever be, then that's the time we're going to fall. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to press on. I'm going to stay the course, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has already laid hold of me. In other words, he's been called, he has a very high calling, and he is going to follow through with what Jesus Christ has planned for him, the crown that we all are to have. And he wants to lay hold on that, so he's going to press on. And then he goes on to say, I, again, do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. So it's kind of like saying, look, folks, I haven't made it yet myself. I haven't apprehended every spiritual quality that there is. But the one thing I do is I forget the things that are behind. And he's talking about being perfected in verse 12, or attaining the goal that God has for him. But he says, what I do is I get over it. I forget those things that are behind. You know, we talked about God dealing with a small voice with Elijah. He is not one that's ever going to bring up our past mistakes. It's what God does not do. He does not bring up past errors. Once it's over and once Elijah learned his lesson or whatever he had to learn. In fact, what Elijah had to learn was that God is very forgiving. In fact, Job learned patience, didn't he? Reading the story of Job, it says Job was very patient in all of this. And we get a big lesson there. We can learn other lessons too. But he says, I forget those things that are behind. One thing I think Paul forgot, or would want to forget, would be his raucous argument with Barnabas. I think he'd want to forget that. And I think when Paul is resurrected, remember, Luke is the one who wrote the book of Acts later on. So when Paul's resurrected, because I don't know if Paul read that book, and he reads the book of Acts, he's going to say, why did you put this thing about Barnabas and me? You know, I don't think that should have been in there. We mended our affairs. We were over it. And why did you have to tell everybody that we had some problems? We were new in the faith. We were pretty young. We were only about 10, 12 years in the church. So why did you talk about that? And God said, well, it's a good lesson for everybody to know that you had problems too. And you were pretty stubborn, and it wasn't a sin, and it was worked out in the end. So God brings these things up, doesn't he? David is going to be the one that really is upset, I think. Man, it's like, I didn't practice this. It was just one time, you know, that I committed adultery and one time that I sent the guy into the front lines. Well, I really didn't, but I did, you know. And so, why did you do this, God? And, well, I don't think this conversation is going to take place, really. I think that there's going to be an understanding. We know in part and we see in part right now. And it says when we're resurrected that we will see fully as God sees. That's 1 Corinthians 13. But anyway, we want to forget about our failures. Not to the point, I don't mean that we will never remember them, but we don't make an issue of them. We don't get depressed over them. What we do is we just recognize that we're still not perfect and we move on. We press on. And that's the point in all of this. We press on and we keep doing. And all of us do. So what we do is we look at things and we say, hey, we're going to press on and we're going to do what God wants us to do. And this is what Paul is doing. I forget those things which are behind. I reach forward to those things that are ahead, and I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, notice, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Now, I think to have a boss like that is great. If there's anything you think otherwise, in other words, if you're making a mistake, then God will reveal even this to you. He is going to make a stand. He says in Romans 14, he will make a stand, and he does. Nevertheless, verse 16, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. So we are growing, and we grow by degree, and God is with us, and he understands, and he's going to be that still small voice with us. He recognizes our weakness, and he's going to stay with us. At the end time, we're going to face the world which is following the false prophet. And it's going to be a time when lawlessness prevails over the entire earth. And we have to have that mindset where we're going to stick in there, we're going to stand, we understand that we are obedient to Christ, we're going to follow him and perform the will of the Father right to the end. So let's go to one scripture here at the end in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11. Revelation 3 and verse 11. Here it says, because you kept my commandments to persevere, this is in verse 10, because you kept my commandments. So you have the false prophet saying, disobey. You can disobey God. In fact, there's one thing, someone handed me, it was, Gladys handed me, something that, was in Reader's Digest. It was an ad in Reader's Digest here a couple weeks ago. And I went to the site because these were Sabbath keepers talking about the end time and keeping the Sabbath and doing what is right. So I went to the site, and here you have a site of even Sabbath keepers. And what they say is, we're not keeping the right Sabbath day. The reason being, the new moon is a non-day. The new moon is not 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The moon, new moon starts a whole new cycle. So you have the moon day, the new moon, and then you go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You do that four times. Then new moon. It doesn't count at all for any day. And then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 1, 2, 3, 4. How many of you have ever heard of this? Talk about confusion. Man, how would you know? Of course, you can always pick up on when the first day of the week is because it's always going to be after the new moon. So I guess there's something to that. But where is that in the Bible? Well, it's in Genesis maybe, and I couldn't find it. You know, when God made the Sabbath day. New moon, then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I didn't read that. I read 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But that's out there. There's going to be all types of things out there. I don't think the false prophet is going to promote that one. I think he's just going to promote whatever. But they're going to change times and seasons. And boy, that would change times and seasons when you get a new moon and then 7-day cycle four times. So there's going to be all types of things out there, and it says, keep the commandments. I'll keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. There's going to be an hour of trial for the entire earth. Where do we stand? Behold, I come quickly, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And in all of this, brethren, let's make sure that we remember that God is going to be with us. He is going to always be that still, small voice that gives us the encouragement. He'll never provoke us to leave the church. He'll never provoke us to do anything that we shouldn't be doing. He's not going to be, he'll be angry with us sometimes, but he's going to deal with it in a proper way where we know that he always loves us. So let's take encouragement from the encouraging verses in the Bible. They're there for us when we're down. Let's use them, and let's continue to pray fervently so that we can be like Elijah not going into a cave, but like Elijah before he faces the 850 prophets of Baal.